welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 16. As last week we looked at John 15, and this week we'll be looking at what Christ says in John 16. Which ironically is right after John 15, right? So if you're familiar with the name Martin Lloyd-Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a respected pastor in England during the 1900s, and he said this about the Holy Spirit. He said, "The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is neglected because people are so afraid of the spurious, false, and the exaggerated that they avoid it altogether." And he goes on to say, "And furthermore, as it is the teaching of the Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the one who applied salvation, it is of the utmost practical importance that we should know the truth concerning Him," concerning the Holy Spirit. The American Evangelical Church is confused about many, many things. We could list many, many of them here this morning, but one in particular that the American Evangelical Church is confused about is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the third person of the Trinity, or you might be familiar with the term pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. We see so much going on today in the name of the Holy Spirit. Much of it seems to be just chaos. And we see so-called prophecy, so-called speaking in tongues, so-called healings, all of these things that are supposedly done in the name of the Holy Spirit, and even the seemingly so subtle assertion that God told me something, or I heard a private word from God, a private word from the Holy Spirit. And so, but while many of these things are done and are claimed to be done in the name of the Holy Spirit of God, it almost seems as if the Holy Spirit's name is used just to justify doing anything that we feel is right in God's name. And, okay, I did this, and since I did it, it must have been the Holy Spirit leading me to do it. And may that not be done. And in the midst of all this, is anyone checking the book? Is anyone checking what God's Word actually says? Is anyone basing their idea of the Holy Spirit upon the Scripture? And of course there are, and that will be our task here this morning as well. As Lloyd-Jones said that we read a minute ago, let us not let the counterfeits, the abusers of the Holy Spirit, rob us of rightly worshiping Him and having a right understanding of who He truly is, and knowing that He does act in the lives of men. And what is it that He does? And that's what we will look at here this morning. What does the Scripture say about Him? What does Christ Himself say about the Holy Spirit? And that's what we will read here shortly in John chapter 16. And before we read, let me remind us of the context in which these words are spoken that we looked at last week. Remember, this is during the final Passover meal in which Jesus knows His death is coming. And He provides His disciples comfort, knowing that they don't know it yet. Remember, for them, this was just another Passover meal. But for Him, He knew what was coming. He knew they were going to experience the most intense persecution imaginable in the days and months coming ahead. And He tells them to abide in the vine, abide in Me, Jesus being the true vine, And we know that it is not entirely up to us to abide within Christ, to abide within that vine. And he tells them, I will send you a helper who will also lead you into all truth and who will also comfort you and strengthen you to persevere through those dark trials and those dark times. And it is within that context that Jesus speaks these words. Read with me John chapter 16, and we will read verses 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would work this morning, that you would convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that we would all be pointed to Christ through your word this morning. May the words that I speak, the words from my mouth, be pleasing in your sight, and may the meditations of all of our hearts be honoring to you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here in John chapter 16 and in portions of John 14 and 15, we see perhaps what is in all of Scripture, what is the most specific and detailed description of what the Holy Spirit of God does and what he does for God's people. We know that the Helper that Jesus speaks of in John 14, 15, and 16, we know that he is the Holy Spirit of God because Christ seems to use them interchangeably in those three chapters, in what is what we call the Upper Room Discourse. And so as we read, you might have made one particular clear and simple observation about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a he. Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as a he. Christ always refers to the Helper, to the Holy Spirit, with that definite pronoun, he. Not it, right? We want to squash that misunderstanding right off the bat, that the misunderstanding that the Holy Spirit is some kind of impersonal force, you know, like think of Star Wars or something like that, that he's not like a person, he's just some kind of power at work or some force. No, that is not the Holy Spirit of the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is a person just like the Father and just like the Son are persons within the Trinity. And if you think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that passage that exhorts us and admonishes us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? You can't grieve an impersonal force, right? So the Holy Spirit is a person. Christ always refers to him as a he, and he plays a specific role in the salvation of God's people, in our salvation. Jesus sometimes refers to him as the Helper, as the Paraclete. You might be familiar with that term, the Greek term parakletos, the one who helps, the one who comforts, the one who advocates on behalf of another. Jesus is a helper to the disciples, right? Who comforts the disciples, who advocates for them, who helps them. And so, but now Jesus is going to depart bodily from this world within this final Passover night. And he tells them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will leave you with another helper. In secular Greek language, in the ancient Greek of the biblical New Testament times, this word was used as a, in secular Greek, it was used as a legal term, as one who advocates for another in a court proceeding, in the court of law. Think of like a defense attorney, something like that. So someone who is a, who bears witness on behalf of another's defense. Think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. That's 1 John 2, 1, where the scripture says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the same word there, an advocate, a helper who pleads on our behalf for us. And so in our passage this morning, we see that the Holy Spirit also plays a role as our helper, as our advocate. And so what can we learn about the Holy Spirit, from this passage? What does he do? What does the Holy Spirit do? We know that the Father sends the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. We see that in John 14, 16, and 17, and in John 14, 26. And then also in John 15, 26 and 16, 7, we see that Jesus himself sends the Holy Spirit. So does the Father or the Son send the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Both. The Father and the Son both send the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to mention something here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but there is a theological concept called eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. The idea that the Holy Spirit eternally radiates from the Father. So again, won't go into this much now, but if you're interested, you can, you know, read up on it. And so, but within this, there is a controversy called the Filioque Clause. And so you're like, what is that? If you've never heard of it, it's okay. Don't, you know, we're not going to spend time on it. But the Filioque Clause controversy, and it led to the split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox in the year 1054. And it deals with whether the Holy Spirit radiates from only the Father or the Father and the Son. And it's, won't deal with it much now, but not because we're afraid of tough controversies, but just because we don't have time this morning. And it's not the point of our passage this morning. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But if you're interested, you can read up on it on your own, the idea of the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. And so, but we see clearly in the scripture, nonetheless, that the Holy Spirit is sent both by the Father and the Son on one level or another. And so we also learn from Christ. Christ clearly says that it is to your advantage. It is better that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. What an interesting thing for Jesus to say. That something is better than Jesus dwelling bodily for a time. Remember, Christ is offering comfort to his disciples when he says this. Now, they can't imagine being apart from Jesus. Remember, they had spent 3 years, day and night, with the person of Jesus, and now he's going away. And so Jesus says, but don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be discouraged, because another helper is going to come. I will send him to you. And so I can imagine the disciples thinking, Jesus, you're telling me that there's something better about another helper? There's something better than you just remaining with us? Jesus says, yes. How? How could it be better than being with Jesus bodily? Now, we know that the reason it is better is because if he doesn't go away, then the helper will not come. We see that clearly from the scripture. He says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come. So it is better that the helper comes. Now, we're going to try to unpack this. When Jesus was on earth bodily, to whom was his ministry primarily? To Israel, right? To a tiny sliver of the earth. Now, is Israel the only nation on earth? Of course not. Scripture speaks of all nations coming to worship the one true God. All nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping the one true God. God gathering men and women from all over the globe, not only within Israel. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Now, while Christ was on earth, was he omnipresent? When Christ was on earth, was he in his body? Was he in all places at all times? The Spirit of God is. God in his spirit, there's no place where he's not. But Jesus in his body, no. He wasn't in all places at all times, in his humanity. So there is only so much that can be done in one body, in one person. But when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within all of God's people, that's when the world changes. Now, it has its root in the coming of Christ and his disciples, but the growth is due to the Spirit's empowering disciples, empowering men and women. It is by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that God's people are empowered to take the gospel to all the nations. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples just prior to his ascension, right? He's died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he spent 40 days with the disciples, and now he is ascending to heaven. And he's giving them this exhortation. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It is then, when the Holy Spirit of God is poured out, that then the disciples go to the utter ends of the earth. Were God's people indwelt by his Spirit prior to Christ? The answer is yes and no. If you look at John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says this, speaking of the coming of the Spirit. John 14, 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He will be in you. The Spirit, prior to the Spirit being poured out to the Helper coming to dwell within all of God's people, which we see in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, prior to that, the Spirit of God would come upon certain individuals for a particular time, for a particular thing. Think of Saul, King Saul, or think of Samson, right? When we read that the king of the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul to do certain things, and then we read when he wasn't obedient, when God told him how to deal with the Amalekites, then we're told the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Holy Spirit no longer dwelt within Saul. Same with Samson, when he, you know, his hair was cut and he was disobedient and all that, and allowed himself to be seduced by Delilah and all of that, and we're told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson. But after Pentecost, after the instant in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon all of God's people, after that, now the Spirit of God dwells within all of God's people and never leaves. And so it is because of this now that the church was empowered to take the gospel to all nations, to have that boldness to preach to all nations. And so in order for this to happen, it required Christ's departure, that then the Helper would come. So according to Christ, the Helper cannot come unless Christ departs. What does the Spirit bear witness, when the Spirit bears witness to us about Christ? In John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, we're told that the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Christ to us. He'll testify to us about Jesus. Now, what is it that he primarily bears witness to us about Christ at our conversion, when we believe? When you are saved, What primarily was it that you understood something about Christ? That you need him and that Jesus is Lord. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit points us to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. If Christ remained and did not go away, then that would mean he would not have died, and thus he would not have been risen again on the third day. As John Piper puts it, the most basic ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age is the glorification of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, risen, triumphant over Satan, forgiving sins on the basis of his blood, ascending in triumph and kingly power in heaven, and coming again. That's what the Holy Spirit glorifies, and he couldn't glorify that until it happened. End quote. So since it is the death and the resurrection and ascension of Christ to the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes forever for God's people, and he provides forgiveness for our sins and clothes us in Christ's righteousness, thus it requires that Jesus would go away for a time. It requires his death, resurrection, and ascension. So because Jesus goes away, then the Spirit is able to bear witness within the hearts of all of God's people and point them to Christ, to his death, burial, and resurrection, and coming again, and his intercession for us. So we see this is why it is better that Christ would depart, so that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, would come. Again, it is at the coming of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that men and women of all nations, tribes, and tongues, and of all peoples then are called to Christ. And now our next point. How is this done? How does the Holy Spirit apply salvation? How does he convert lost sinners to Christ? If you are here this morning and you know Christ, how did the Holy Spirit, how was he involved in your salvation? Read with me again verses 8 through 11 of John 16. And when he comes, so I was teaching the young children in Sunday school this morning, and I told them, listen up for when we read and when it's the answer is given for what does the Holy Spirit do? So this is the time to perk up and listen. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world. He convinces the world of three things. Firstly, of sin. Because Jesus says they do not believe in me. All sin at its root, when you sin, when I sin, particularly when the sin of the lost in his lost state, the greatest sin is unbelief. All sin at its root is some form of unbelief being manifested. And so within salvation, the Father plans and he sends. This is what's sometimes called in certain circles the covenant of redemption within the Trinity before creation. And so within salvation, the Father plans, makes provision for, and sends the Son, sends Jesus. And when Jesus is sent, the Son, he accomplishes. The Son, he is the one who comes to earth in a body and dies. He accomplishes the work. He makes the atonement for sins. And then the Spirit applies that salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates the sinner and allows him then to trust in Christ. If we use the old school term, he quickens the soul. He is the one who does that work. And the first step in doing that work and applying our salvation is the conviction of our sins. Without conviction of their sins, there is no salvation. There is no salvation where there is no conviction of sin. And so primarily and firstly, what the Holy Spirit does as he convicts us of our sin and shows us, because of our sin, we need a Savior. And he points us to the one who is the Savior. We see this explicitly in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when we see the Holy Spirit fully coming and being poured out into the hearts of all of God's people. And then Peter preaches Christ, and we hear that those who heard him were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. And we see that 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people came to Christ. And so we see that the Holy Spirit was working when there was a conviction of their sin and a realization that they need Christ and repentance and turning to him, turning away from themselves and their sin and their own self-righteousness and turning to Christ. And so if we see that this is a manifestation of the Spirit's power and the Spirit's work, what does this say about so-called revivals and so-called great movements of God in which there are people supposedly coming to Christ, but there is no brokenness over sin? Is the Spirit really moving? Or is it something else? And you might have heard some preachers say on certain television channels, right? We just want to be led by the Spirit, right? We don't want to focus on sin and judgment. We just want to focus on encouraging each other and kind of saying positive things and so on. You know, I want to let the Spirit move. According to John chapter 16, verse 8, the Spirit is not working if there is no conviction of sin. The Spirit convicts the world of sin. It is a certain act when there is true conviction of sin that the Spirit is working. And what that looks like is there's no excuses, there's no finger pointing, there's no sugarcoating the sin, there's no defense. No, I have been convicted. I've sinned. I am a sinner. There's no defense to be made. To where if when you're convicted of your sin, if I'm convicted of my sin, even if someone were to come to me and belittle it and say, oh, it's not really that bad, or to try to flatter me and say, well, so, you know, it's not really that bad. Others did worse. No, don't do that. I know I've sinned and I'm going to call it what it is. If I'm truly convicted, if you're truly convicted, you won't even let somebody sugarcoat it. That's what it is to be convicted of your sin. Think of Psalm 51. Right, when David has been convicted of his sin with Bathsheba and committing adultery and murdering the woman's husband and all of these things, does David point any fingers? No, I know. It is to you and to you alone, Lord, have I sinned. Be merciful to me according to your loving kindness. No finger pointing. And it is only the Holy Spirit that can reveal a man's fallen state and reveal his sin. No amount of preaching, all the preaching in the world. You can have the greatest, most eloquent, greatest preacher ever preach conviction of sin to man, and it will do nothing. It can do nothing on its own. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit that can reveal to us our fallen state. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would work this morning as well. Then we look in verse 10, going on as Christ continues, he says, remember, these are three things that the Holy Spirit convicts the world on. We've seen he convicts the world of sin. And now verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. He will convict the world of righteousness. Those who crucified Jesus thought that he was unrighteous. They thought Jesus was a liar, a blasphemer. But once he was resurrected, it proved that was not the case. God would not resurrect such an unrighteous blasphemer, right? He is, in fact, the Holy One of God, and the resurrection is proof of that. The Holy Spirit works to reveal this to God's people, to say, no, Jesus is the only righteous man that ever lived. and that he is the only one who truly has merit in and of himself before God, the only one who can truly approach God's throne boldly in and of himself. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't need an alien righteousness like we do, because he is the righteousness himself. He can approach God's throne boldly because he is pure and because he is the only begotten Son. We don't have that ability in and of ourselves. And in addition, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of his own self-righteousness, right? The Holy Spirit convicts us of our lack of righteousness, the fact that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, and any facade that we do is a lie from the devil. The Holy Spirit convicts us of that. He convicts us of our sin, shows us that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, and he shows us, he points us to the one who is righteous, Christ. And he shows us that we need his righteousness. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is judged. At the coming of Christ, at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the devil, or the term that is also used for him, the accuser, what that term really means, the accuser, the adversary, he was judged and he was defeated at Christ's coming and at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. His dominion is now coming to a close. It might not seem that way sometimes, but believe the scripture when it says it is. His dominion is coming to a close. And at that very hour, right, when Christ was leading the disciples in the final Passover meal, when he was leading them and he was encouraging them and all of this, and that final night, the Last Supper, leading up to his crucifixion, Satan, the devil, believed that he was on the verge of winning. He believed the clock was winding down, so to speak, to his victory. Finally, I'm going to kill the Son of God. He thought he was on the verge of defeating Christ. He thought by killing Jesus, then he would have reign on the earth, kind of get the Son of God out of the way, come up with this plan to kill him. And we're told in the scripture that the devil entered into Judas, and then Judas went and did what he did. But as John MacArthur rightly points out, while Christ's death looked like Satan's greatest victory, it was actually his destruction. What looked like Satan's greatest victory was actually his own destruction. Christ triumphed over Satan and the grave and now lives forever, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and lives forever and reigns over all. And while prior to that, Satan blinded the nations, he had the nations doing things that are unspeakable, he no longer does, because the Spirit has come upon God's people and has empowered them to spread the gospel to all the nations. It doesn't mean that the devil is still not active, but he does not have that overall authority that he had before. He's been bound to no longer deceive the nations and to no longer keep the gospel from going forth. Now in verses 12 through 15, let's read it again. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So ultimately, through all of this, what does the Holy Spirit do? He glorifies the Son. He glorifies Christ. Ultimately, what he does is to that end. There's no indication here that the Spirit points to himself. He convicts us of our sins, and he points us to the righteous one, to Christ. And he says, look to him. Look at the Savior. Look at Christ. Look at the one who died for sinners and rose again. He so lovingly points out our sin and does not allow us to think that we have our own merit before God. And all that the Father gives to the Son, the Spirit ensures that each one comes to faith in Christ. That is the Spirit's role in salvation. If you are in Christ this morning, it is because the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sins and convicted you of your lack of your own righteousness, convicted you of your sin and your unbelief, and showed you that Christ is the only remedy. And then the Spirit gifted you with the faith to trust in Christ. And I remember myself personally many years ago on that Sunday morning in a Baptist church in Miami that I didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't know the Old Testament from the New Testament, knew nothing. But I knew one thing after that sermon was done. Didn't know anything, didn't understand anything about the sermon, nothing. I can't stress that enough. But I knew one thing, that I needed Jesus. And that was the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Oh, what grace that the Holy Spirit acts with in pointing us so lovingly and truthfully to the Son. And as said before, and in what is sometimes called the covenant of redemption within the Trinity, that the Father plans to redeem a sinful people. And so he sends the Son, and the Son comes to earth in human flesh and lives the perfect life and teaches the Word of God, rightly presents the Word of God, is the Word of God himself in flesh. He lives the perfect life and dies the perfect death to make atonement for our sins. He accomplishes the atonement, our salvation. And the Spirit applies this to sinners and regenerates them to enable us, to enable them to believe in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, will you turn to him today? Has the Spirit convicted you of your sin, that you have no merit of yourself before a holy God, that if you plan on that day hoping that your good will outweigh your bad, it doesn't. Your good does not outweigh your bad. Before a holy God, it doesn't, and it can't, because you must be perfect, sinless. That doesn't even mean that you come to a point, even if it could happen, that you come to a point that now I don't sin anymore. Well, what about all the sin before? We've racked up so much sin debt before God. How is it going to be paid? You can pay it yourself under God's judgment for all of eternity. Or you can turn to Christ, and then that judgment has been paid on your behalf, because God so lovingly made provision for sinners to be made right with him. But there's only one way. There's only one way. And that is through turning away from yourself, away from your sins, away from your own self-righteousness, and trusting that, well, I went to church on Sunday, and sometimes I even went to Sunday school, and so on. And that doesn't save you. It doesn't save anyone. Only trusting in Christ. And the reason, to illustrate this quickly, the reason why, think of it like someone with leprosy. This illustration, I'm not the one to come up with it, but think of someone with leprosy, right, who came into church this morning, and we say, oh man, let's kind of make them feel and look better. And so we get a very fine linen silk robe and place it around them, right? And we say, oh, look how nice they look now. They feel and look so much better, right? Like our good works. But yet, what's going to happen over time? That blood and that pus is going to come through and bleed through that robe, and to the point where the robe is now going to be just as defiled as the man is. That's why our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Ultimately, what we need is to be cleansed from the inside out, and that is only done through Christ? And so will you trust that he paid for your debt of sin on the cross? And that's the only way that we can be saved, and trust in his mercy and his grace alone for your salvation, and trust that he rose again, and then God declaring everything he ever said was true, and that he is his atonement, his sacrifice is the only way to atone for our sins now. Will you turn to him and recognize your sin and recognize Jesus as the only Savior and receive him as Lord? Let's pray, and then we will observe the Lord's table. Father, we pray that you would work this morning in all of our hearts, and we pray that we would glorify you now as we observe the Lord's table. May you be honored, and may the Spirit convict. In Christ's name, amen.